There we go. How about that? John chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of the high priestly prayer. Last week we considered our fifth message in the series, still focusing on verses 6 through 19 under seven headings. And so far we've considered three of those seven headings, those being properties of his people, the particularity of his prayer, and a perfect preservation. And so last week we began to consider what it is that our Lord prays for his people in particular. And we spent our time considering the marvelous truth that he prays for our faith. He prays for our faith. He prays for our perseverance on the road that leads to life. And the fruit of his prayer is our preservation. And so we considered the fact that a Christian cannot walk away from Christ, cannot leave the faith permanently. A Christian cannot lose their salvation because he is saved by Christ and safeguarded by Christ all the way to the very end. That is what he prayed for on that night, just hours or minutes even before his arrest. And so he prays for our preservation in the faith. And this morning we continue looking at what our Lord prays for his people. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, which once again is verses 6 through 19. And we'll begin by reading in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has given to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to this text, Father, because it is a marvelous text, because it is a text filled with truths that we can spend years digging into. But Father, I pray that you would bless the attempt at doing so in just a few weeks. That you would help me bring out exactly what it is that your people need to hear. Father, that everything that would come out of my mouth would be truth, that it would be accurate, that it would be doctrinally faithful, and that it would be empowered by your Spirit as it goes forth and does the work that you would have it do in the hearts of your people. And so help us, Father. We pray because we cannot do this without you. For it would be foolish and futile to even attempt. And so bless our time in your word this morning and the remainder of our service. And thank you for the privilege of being witnesses to the beautiful ordinance that you have given to the church of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in a matter of minutes. As Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship and that we would all be strengthened and encouraged and sanctified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thomas Boston, the 1700 Scottish preacher, once said, quote, "Free grace will fix those whom free will shook down into the gulf of misery," close quote. And it was indeed the free will choices of Adam and Eve that shook them down into the gulf of misery. But not just by themselves. Rather, the free will choice of Adam brought about the shaking down of all of humanity into this gulf of misery. That's every single human being who has ever been born as a natural descendant of Adam in a natural state. Adam and Eve were shaken down into the gulf of misery, but we are sprung in it. We are born engulfed in that gulf of misery. And miserable it is. It is a chasm of sorrow that comes with chains of slavery. Slavery to sin and Satan. And Satan destined for death, ultimately terminating in unlimited torment. Those who are in this natural state, which is those who are not Christians, who are not born again of the Spirit of God, are, as it were, standing upon their own graves in that gulf of misery. They are spiritually dead and have zero grounds for experiencing true happiness and joy. The gulf of misery is a rationally merriment-free zone. And what I mean by that is that it's simply the truth that a non-Christian has no logical grounds for true happiness, no consistent philosophy that can foster ultimate, true, and lasting joy. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, helps us understand this reality. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that our state before Christ was, as he says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, quote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And then in verse 3, he says, "And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then in verse 12, he adds, "having no hope and without God in the world." Does that not sound like a miserable state? Having no hope and without God in the world? The only bliss that a non-believer can have is simply such that is bound in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss in this sense, but the problem is that it is only temporary. That bliss ends in a breeze and is followed by judgment at the hands of a holy, just, and righteous God. If unbelievers believed that truth, they would realize that they are in a miserable state and have no grounds for joy or happiness. And that's where every single one of us was at one point before Christ, with no grounds for hope and without God in the world. We were enemies of God. But, as Thomas Boston said, free grace fixes those whom free will shook down into the gulf of misery. Free grace, the pure and boundless grace and mercy of God, fixes miserable sinners and turns them into merry saints. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Free grace, which is given to us because of the work and sacrifice of Christ, fixes us in that sense. It changes us. It transforms us and gives us the ability, among many things, to now understand and experience true joy. Joy in a manner which is consistent, rational, and grounded in reality. And that was yet another thing that our Lord prayed for on the night of his arrest. He prayed for the joy of his disciples. He prayed for your joy as well. If you are a Christian, while President Trump may be trying to change the name of the Gulf of Mexico, God has already changed the Gulf of Misery for you. It is now the Gulf of merriment, of enjoyment, of joy, of pleasure, of happiness, of peace with God. And so as we examine the text that is before us this morning, I want you to notice that your joy is yet another thing that he prays for. And so notice our fourth heading in this text of our seven main headings, prosperity of pleasure. Prosperity of pleasure. Look at verse 13 with me. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice first the opposite nature of what the disciples would have expected to hear, or rather the fact that they certainly heard the opposite of what they must have been feeling at that time. Our Lord says to the Father, but now I am coming to you. And the disciples understood to a degree or another that meant that the Lord Jesus was about to leave them. Just a little while before this prayer, earlier in that evening during the Lord's Supper, we read in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and says to them in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you myself, that where I am, you may be also. and you know the way to where I am going. And then in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So there was some confusion. But they understood that he was leaving. And then just a chapter after that, so probably minutes before our Lord prays his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, we read our Lord saying to the disciples, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. To which we then read, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Close quote. So they were confused, but they were starting to get the message that Jesus was going somewhere, that he was leaving them, and he was going somewhere where they would not be allowed to follow. Their Lord, the one whom they loved, the one whom they had been doing life with, following, learning from, listening to for the last 3 years, was about to leave them. They weren't joyful. They were confused. Probably upset. And perhaps some of them were even angry, in a sense. Because for some of them, some of their dreams were being crushed right before their very eyes. Right? Some of them thought that the Messiah was about to establish the new kingdom, a political superpower that would reunite and strengthen national Israel. And they thought that they would be leaders, VIPs in that new government. The last thing they expected to hear were the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth when they heard him say in our main text in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is, after he has departed. Joy? What joy? They really must have thought perhaps that he was even a little crazy. How can we have joy if you are about to leave us? Now, the sad thing is that we, on this side of Revelation, sometimes think or act in such a way that we basically are thinking that very same thing. And perhaps we would never say that. He's crazy for thinking that we can have joy like this. But practically, that's how we respond to certain things, don't we? And we ask, how can we have joy when things are going wrong? Right? Is that not a difficult thing for us to grasp to one degree or another? How can we have joy when we are sick, when we are in pain, when we've lost our jobs, are stressed out financially, are in conflict with family, friends, or bosses, have lost loved ones and are sorrowful, or in general, when we are in a period of struggling with sin and doubts, trials and temptations, when we are going through those things and we hear the words of Paul, for example, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Or James, when he says in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy? Do we not almost think that that's crazy? Count those things as joy have joy in difficult, painful times and circumstances? How? And is it true? Is it true? Can we have joy like this? Beloved, I can tell you with full confidence that the answer is yes. Yes, we can. Is it contrary to our flesh? Yes. But is there joy to be had for us Christians in any and every circumstance? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what our Lord prayed for. And more than that, that's what he accomplished and established. That's what he established. The kingdom of God itself is a kingdom of joy. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul there is speaking of the kingdom of God in the sense of what is amongst us as Christians. Joy is part of the very essence of the kingdom into which we have been brought into and are being built around. And so the disciples must have been very perplexed to hear our Lord say anything about them having joy in that moment. And even more so when our Lord was actually arrested just hours or minutes after he prayed this prayer. What joy? In their fleeing from him, in their deserting of Christ, they weren't experiencing joy. So the first thing to notice about this joy, beloved, is that it is first and foremost a thing that comes from Christ. It comes from Christ. Notice that our Lord says in verse 13, "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's a personal possessive pronoun there in the Greek. My joy. It is his joy. This is Christ's joy that he gives to us, that he has accomplished for us, that he keeps and reserves more plentiful than Joseph's grain storehouses, which kept Egypt alive during the 7 years of famine. In fact, this joy which Jesus has for us better fits that description of Joseph's grain, of which it is said in Genesis 41:49, "And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." Measuring that grain perhaps went beyond their current capacities, but it was not beyond measurement. It was a finite amount of grain that certainly could have been counted, measured, weighed one way or another. But the joy that Christ has for us is measureless, boundless, full in abundance, and free for us to access, unlike Joseph's grain, which was rationed or sold for a price. It is free for us as a gift. But that's the first thing that we must realize. It is Christ's. It is from him. It does not and cannot originate in us or from us. It is a product of Christ's work, gifted by him and worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he prayed for, that we would partake of this joy which is his. But also notice the breadth and the width of this joy that is available to us individually. Our Lord prays that they may have my joy. Notice, fulfilled in themselves. The word for fulfilled there doesn't quite mean simply to accomplish, to fulfill, but rather to fill to the fullest, to make full. And so I prefer how the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, translates this verse by saying, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus wants us to have fullness of joy. And here's the other thing. It's available now. It's available always to those who are in Christ. Jesus isn't praying here for us to have this joy simply in a future state. Yes, we will have perfect joy when we are in glory and we long for that day. But that's not what he is praying for here. He says, "These things I speak in the world." And that Greek word for fulfilled or to fill up is a perfect participle which shows a completed action with results that are continuing into the present. So he prays that our joy would be full, that we would experience joy to the fullness on this side of eternity. In the right here, in the right now. And so the question then is, how do we do that? How do we tap into these storehouses of joy, particularly when we are starving and famished for them? And the answer is, we look to Christ. We look to Christ. And yes, I know that's a simplistic answer, but beloved, that's the only answer I can give. You look to Christ. We must realize that only Jesus is the source of this joy. And more than that, he is that joy. He is the treasure. He is the grain and the bread which fills us and fulfills all of our needs and rejoices our hearts. It is him and him alone. And so, yes, back to some elementary principles. You want to have access to this joy? Well, first, you must be a Christian. Right? The enemies of Egypt would have had no access to Joseph's grains unless they first bowed the knee before Joseph, who represented Pharaoh, and like Joseph's brothers, called him my Lord in humble submission and dependence. And likewise, friend, the King of Kings is willing to give of his abundance to you, but first you must submit to him. You must humble yourself. You must realize that you're needy and acknowledge that without his help, you will starve to death in the famine that surrounds you. And so repent and believe in Christ. Trust in Christ for your salvation. And when you do, he welcomes you to, as he says in Isaiah 55, 1, to come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so first, you must be a Christian. And to have this joy, you must look to Christ, not just as the source of this joy, but as the object of your joy. The prosperity gospel promises that which it cannot deliver. But more than that, it promises that which cannot deliver true prosperity. even. The dangerous and false teacher of the prosperity gospel, Kenneth Copeland, for example, teaches that God wants you to be financially wealthy, that He wants you to be rich. In one of his infamous sermons, he boasts about the fact that he is a billionaire and that he is such because God told him that He wanted him to start, quote, confessing the billion flow, close quote. Because before he became a billionaire, he was merely in the million flow and only making millions. And so he needed to start confessing the billion flow, confessing billions to make billions, and billions, according to him, he has since made. Well, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Proverbs 11:58, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. In Luke 12, a man comes up to Jesus and complains about the fact that his brother is failing to share of his inheritance. Greed and covetousness is what was driving that man, and our Lord says to him and says to us all in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So if we want to experience this joy that Jesus has for us, we must realize that he himself is the object of that joy. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. Quote, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do you have this joy to the fullest? By realizing that you were created for Christ, to work for Christ, to honor Christ, to enjoy Christ both in this life and in the next. Beloved, He is both the source and the reward. And this joy comes to us through knowledge. Through knowledge. We must know Him. We must know the truth about Him. We must know and understand the gospel. That is what brings us this joy. The knowledge that in Christ we have forgiveness of our sins. That we have peace with God. That we serve the King of Heaven, that we are ambassadors for Christ, royal priests, adopted children, and are protected and preserved eternally by the King. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And I like the New King James translation of that verse a little bit better when it comes to the word knowing in that verse. Because in the Greek, it's a noun, not a verb. So the New King James reads, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Although I do appreciate the other versions that emphasize the fact, using the verb, that this knowledge is a continual knowledge. It is a knowledge that is to grow. It's not to be stagnant, and it should never be. And it's not just a one-time acquisition. Anselm of Canterbury, writing around the 11th century, said in the form of a prayer, quote, "I pray, O God, that I may know thee, that I may love thee, so that I may rejoice in thee." Our knowledge of Christ makes us grow in our love for him, and that knowledge and love leads us to rejoice. It increases our joy, our peace, our trust in his good and perfect sovereignty. It increases those things in us which are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we don't experience other emotions. Our Lord, being perfect, was always rejoicing even when he was sorrowful. How? Because he kept things in their proper perspective. And he kept his perspective always through the lens of eternity. And so he is not just our source for this joy, but he is also our example. He is our example for how to have this joy. Even as he faced the most gruesome of death, of violent criminal acts at the hands of man and the wrath of God for sinners at the hands of his Father as our sacrifice. Even then, he was full of joy. As hard as that is to fathom, he was full of joy. Beloved, it was joy and love that held him on that cross. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so again, how do you grow in this joy? You grow in your knowledge of your Savior. You keep your mind stayed on the things that are from up above. You lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and you run your Christian race which is set before you, looking to Christ, who is your example. The prosperity gospel promises all the blessings that it cannot deliver, and at that, only on this side of eternity. For it is far emptier when it comes to the things that are eternal. but with Christ. With Christ, we know that even if we are called to suffer, even if it is our lot ordained by the merciful and gracious hand of God, that we go through certain trials and tribulations, or even persecution or death at the hands of his enemies, and we see zero earthly goods for the entirety of our lives, yet we know and we can have confidence that our mourning will be turned into gladness and pure and unending joy in the life that is to come. The Puritan preacher Samuel Rutherford once said, quote, "The thorn is the most cursed and angry and crabbed weeds that the earth yields. And yet out of it springs the rose, one of the most sweetly smelling flowers and most delightful to the eye that the earth has. Your Lord will make joy and gladness out of your afflictions. For all his roses have a fragrant smell. Wait for the time when his own holy hand shall hold them to your nose." Close quote. To live is Christ. True purpose and fulfillment and prosperity of true pleasure is found only in him, and only to the measure with which we live in accordance with the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so, beloved, we should not be surprised when we find ourselves lacking joy if we are slacking in our daily pursuit of Christ. Just as a single slice of bread can't satisfy you forever, a stagnant knowledge or understanding of Christ can't increase, enrich, or even maintain your joy. But thankfully, even in that regard, our Lord doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. And he helps us, and he sanctifies us. And that's yet another thing that he prays for his disciples: our sanctification. And so, beloved, how is your joy? Are you lacking joy in this life? If so, then the next question is, how are you pursuing Christ? How are you following after Christ? How devoted are you to Christ? Are you reading the Scriptures daily, prayerfully, expectantly, knowing that God, who promised to freely give, will give when you ask him to increase your joy through the increase of your knowledge, by the increase of your study of his word? And if you are lacking joy and slacking at pursuing after Christ, then the question that you need to ask yourself then is, what is holding you back? What sins? What ungodly desires are weighing you down, pinning you down, preventing you from running the race that you have been called to run? What is it that you need to put off or cut off completely from your life? What is it that drives your passions more than knowing Christ? Because whatever that is, if you answer that question, it is an idol. and therefore your perspectives and your priorities need to change. You are called to die to yourself daily, to take up your cross and follow Christ. But here's the promise. Though it seems like doing this such thing would be losing your life, by the power of God, you are actually finding it. And he promises, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Beloved, we have eternal life. And we will spend eternity with Christ, with He who loves us and died for us. Everything else, we can count as rubbish in comparison. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so my prayer for you this morning is, as Paul prayed for the Romans, in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe your word. That by believing in your word, we would be stirred unto action, to devote ourselves to Christ more today than we did tomorrow, or yesterday, and more tomorrow than we will today. Father, give us a desire and a thirst for righteousness, a desire to please you, to follow Christ, to honor Christ, and that through that, our joy would be increased. Joy in the knowledge that we have an advocate with the Father. That we have a perfect high priest who is also our sacrifice, and therefore we have true peace with God. Help us to experience true joy on this side of eternity. Joy that increases both our love for you and for others. And that through that, people would be able to see that we are Christ's disciples. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. And we thank you, praise you, and love you, and pray this in Jesus' name.